And let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. Luke chapter 15, the entire chapter. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her neighbors and friends, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Please bow with me briefly in prayer. Our Father in heaven, as we open your word this morning and as we have heard it read, we ask that you would please add your blessing to the reading of your word, and we pray that you would bless now the proclamation of your word. We pray that we would not be like the Jews of Christ's day who missed him in these words, who missed him in the scriptures. Lord, may we come to Christ this morning. May we embrace him afresh by faith. May we see him in all his glory and his beauty this morning as he's placed before us. We pray that you would work salvation in the hearts of those who are still hard-hearted here this morning. We pray that you would work repentance in us, your saints. Help us, O God, to turn from our besetting sins, to walk in righteousness before you, to be pleasing to you. Lord, do your work in us individually and as a congregation. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue our study in the Gospel of Luke, and particularly as we look steadfastly at Jesus as he is presented herein, what we are seeing is we are seeing that Jesus is in fact claiming himself and his actions to be the very outworking and the very manifestation of God's own desires and purposes. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am making and I'm bringing into the flesh what God would want. I'm working out his will in this world. I'm bringing to fulfillment his very purpose. And therefore, the implication of this is that those who oppose Jesus are, in fact, opposing God. Just as we read this morning in the Gospel of John, if you reject the Son, you reject the one who sent him. You can only have the Father if you receive the Son. And so those who oppose Jesus are, in fact, opposing God. Now, to be sure, and to have some empathy with the people of that day, Jesus is radical. He has showed up in Israel, and he is doing things that are very much countercultural. He's cutting across the grain of their beloved traditions. And unless one is willing to basically just give up everything that they thought was right, that they would be willing just to give up the life that they've lived up until this time, they're not going to be able to participate in this inbreaking of the kingdom of God as Jesus is bringing it and announcing it. So this is intensely radical on Jesus' part. He's saying there's an entirely new order to things. I'm bringing it in, and you have to be willing to lay everything aside. Indeed, there really is only one way to get on board here, and that is bow before. That is to submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to believe his words, to accept his teaching. Only if one places their faith in Christ, repenting, believing on, submitting to him, will they be able to get it and to be part of this inbreaking of the kingdom of God. And therefore, the lines are being drawn clearer and clearer as we move on through the book of Luke. The lines are being drawn clearly in this story between Jesus and his bringing in of the kingdom of God and the Pharisees who want to hold on to their power and protect their traditions. Well, the three stories, we might call them, but I'll address this in a moment, the three parables before us this morning here in chapter 15 are at the same time a thoroughgoing rebuke to the Pharisees. But at the same time, they're also a further revelation of the heart and purpose of God in sending Jesus. Here we get a picture of God's heart, what His priorities are, where His sympathies lie. I want us to consider first this morning the importance of the context. We have mentioned before that too often the parables that we find in the Gospels are subjected to what we might call decontextualization, decontextualized speculation and dissection, to the point that the overall message is obscured and blunted. Exegetes seem to ignore the context of parables, and they look for a purpose in every single detail of the parable. They look for a parallel with every person involved in the parallel. They look for a hidden message or a hidden meaning behind the plain words of the story. There is probably no set of parables or no set of stories that has been obscured more by over-interpretation and decontextualization than the ones found here in this chapter, and especially this final story here of the prodigal son. And therefore, it's very important that we make sure that we read these parables, that we read these three stories in their context, so that we can hear clearly what Jesus is saying in them. We want to hear the voice of Christ, do we not? Well, then we better listen to Him, and we better pay attention to who He's addressing, what He's addressing, what He's saying. Well, let's begin by noting what Jesus is doing here. Well, frankly put, God's desire is to save sinners and to have mercy upon those who are in need. And that is exactly what we have been seeing Jesus do, and that is exactly what we see Him doing here. Notice verse 1, Jesus is attracting the poor and the crippled, the lame and the blind. Here they're specifically identified as the tax collectors and the sinners. These were the outcasts. These were the ones that were separated from the rest of society. The tax collectors were cut off and outside of culture because of their jobs. Because of their occupation, they were outcasts. And the sinners here are cut off because of their lifestyle. But there was something in the preaching and the ministry of Jesus that they found hope in. Indeed, when they heard about Him healing lame people, when they heard about Him caring for people who were insignificant, they must have thought within themselves that maybe we can have something in Jesus. Maybe He has something for us. He's paying attention to all the insignificance, and maybe we too can benefit from Him. When they heard that He was inviting the outcast to come and to dine with Him, that He promoted the invitations to the crippled and the blind and the lame, they heard a message of hope in that. They identified with that. And they wondered if that might mean that there was room at the table for them as well. And so the chapter opens with a report of the outcasts of society, the lost ones, drawing near to Jesus and desiring to hear Him. Well, next we read here that the Pharisees and the scribes did not find this activity, this event, the drawing near of outcasts to Jesus, they didn't find that to be kosher. We read that they, in verse 2 here, they grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." I think it's strikingly ironic that these grumblers had no such grumblings when the Holy One of God was sitting at their table. This tells us what they thought of themselves. They were so self-deluded with their own self-righteousness that they didn't conceive that there was a problem of Jesus eating with them. But Jesus rebuked them. Jesus revealed to them that they were murderers, they were thieves, they were adulterers, that they themselves were poor and blind and naked, but they wouldn't acknowledge it. They would not receive His verdict upon them. And thus we learn here at the beginning of these stories, in verse 3, so He told them this parable. So who is Jesus addressing? Who are these parables aimed at? Jesus is addressing the scribes and the Pharisees in these parables. And thus, how should we approach them? Well, we should come to these three stories, these parables, with that kind of context clearly in mind and with that guiding us in our hearing of them. We need to realize at the start here that the message in the following stories is aimed specifically at those who grumble at the fact that Jesus is extending mercy to outcasts. Indeed, as some have pointed out here, notice that the word parable is in the singular. That is, we should ultimately see these three stories as a single parable. It's a single parable with three parts to it. And therefore, there's a single message in the entire chapter. All three stories have a single point. They're all aiming at one point, not three different kinds of messages here. And so we come now to the parable from the background information that Jesus is attracting lost sinners to Himself, that the religious leadership is grumbling about it, and therefore He tells them this parable. Well, it's not too difficult, I think, to see that the three stories here are all interconnected and that they are interrelated with each other. In fact, I want us to notice the first of the connections between the three stories, and that is that in each of them there is something that is lost. A lost sheep, a lost coin, a lost son. The first parable, or the first part of the parable, the first story, is that of a lost sheep. Somehow, this one has become separated from the fold, and the shepherd must set off to find it. The second part of the parable, or the second story here, is that of a lost coin. The picture is that of a woman, a housewife, who has 10 coins, and somehow she loses one of the coins, or one of the coins gets separated from the rest of the coins, causing the woman to embark on this intense search for the lost coin. The third part of the parable, or the third story here, is that of a lost son. A man has 2 sons, and the younger of the sons takes off to live a life of partying and carousing 2 times in that final story. Notice verse 24. Why don't you get there? Look at verse 24. In verse 24 and in verse 32, the son is described by the father as having been lost. And thus, there is a major thread running through each of these stories, and thus through this entire parable, the singular parable, and that is the theme of being lost. I want to just highlight those again. Look at verse 4. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses 1 coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house? She goes on there, and then she finds it. Verse 9, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. And then the passages we looked at just a second ago, verse 24, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Final verse, verse 32, he was lost and is found. Now, we are not left in this parable to speculate on what we are to understand this being lost to represent. Because Jesus tells us twice directly and once indirectly about what we are to understand by the concept of lost in this parable. Notice the end of the first two parables. Verse 7, "Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And then verse 10, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And so it's clear that lostness in the parable, lostness in every one of the stories that make up this parable, means one who is a sinner in need of repentance. Indeed, the clear implication of the prodigal son is that his lostness was to be understood as his sinfulness. Well, continuing on here then with a second thread of continuity that runs through the three stories or the three parts of the parables, and that is, the second thing is the theme of the thing that was lost being found. A found sheep, a found coin, a found son. Notice again this emphasis in the first two stories or the first two parts of the parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99, go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders. He tells his friends, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.'" Again, verse 8, "She sweeps the house diligently until she finds it." Verse 9, "And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.'" And the same two passages in the final story, verse 24 and verse 32, "He was lost and is found." He was lost and is found. Now, as we noted with the concept of being lost, so too here with the idea of being found, we are not left to our own speculation and to try to guess at what it might mean to be found. But rather, it is very clear here in the text that to be found means that a sinner has come to repentance. They were lost in sin, and they now have come to repentance. And thus, these two themes of being lost and found, in other words, sinners coming to repentance, that is incontrovertible. You cannot get around that. You'd just simply not be able to. Your problem would be you don't understand English, or you can't read, or something like that. There's no other way to read it. To be lost signifies a sinner needing repentance. To be found is one who has come to repentance. And this theme of being lost and found runs throughout. But now we come to a final theme that is also found in all three parts of the parable here. And it's here that we realize that there is now a twist in the final part of the parable. There's something different about the third story that wasn't a part of the first two stories or the first two parts of the parable. In each of the stories, there is this final theme of continuity that follows upon each of the lost things being found. And that is the natural and expected theme, expected response of rejoicing. But not only does Jesus tell us that the person who found the lost thing rejoices with their friends and neighbors, but that there is also a corresponding rejoicing that is going on in heaven when the ultimate lost thing, that is a sinner, is found and comes to repentance. And so it's clear that Jesus is using here an earthly illustration, an earthly parable, to illuminate heavenly truth. He's trying to give us an insight into what goes on in heaven. And he does so with these very mundane, these very earthly illustrations in this extended parable. Indeed, he's telling us, and I think we need to really pay attention here. He's telling us that there is a full-on celebration going on in heaven, as we are taught here that joy fills the streets and it fills the buildings of the celestial city when merely one sinner is saved. I wonder what goes on there when there's a revival. The place must be electric. It'll be amazing to behold someday. Now, Jesus has used, again, these earthly illustrations to speak of heavenly matters. And He is saying here that there is a clear correspondence between what goes on here on this earth and what goes on in heaven. And that's the point of the parable. Notice that the third story, along with rejoicing, there is one that is grumbling. The older son is angry and refuses to join in the celebration that's going on concerning the younger son having come home, having been found, having come to repentance. Who in the present context would be most like the older, angry, grumbling son? Well, of course, it's the Pharisees and the scribes who are right then grumbling because sinners were coming to repentance. You see, the first two stories were intended to get everybody moving in the same direction. Jesus had a plan in this parable, and that was to get everybody moving and get the momentum going in a particular direction. You can imagine, can you not, the Pharisees and scribes maybe even getting a little bit perturbed and impatient with Jesus as He tells these simple stories with the kind of like no-duh conclusions to them. Yes, of course. Everybody's happy when they find something that they've lost. Of course, that they would desire for other people to share that joy with them. I mean, that's just human nature. That's what we do. Come on, though. We have places to be. What is your point? You see, just then, or just as they're all nodding their heads in agreement, and you can see them all pious and pompous, you know, yes, we know. Jesus adds a twist to the final part of the parable. Totally out of sync with the whole thrust and the whole flow of the celebrations thus far, there's this new element. There's this older son who, instead of rejoicing in what is going on, he gets mad and he refuses to rejoice. You see, just as the Pharisees are all shaking their self-righteous heads. You know, yeah, what's the point? Jesus sticks them with it. He says, that's the point. You guys are the older brother. You're the ones who are out of sync with what is going on. You're the ones who are not in line with God. You're not in line with His saving purpose. You're not in line with His mercy, which comes to save sinners. You're grumbling about the very thing that brings great rejoicing in heaven. And thus, you are the ones who are really lost. That's the import of the parable. Three parts that lead the Pharisees to see very clearly their own sinful actions. Three interconnected stories that ultimately condemn them for their ungracious and hateful response to the grace of God being dispersed through Christ right in front of their eyes. Well, how shall we respond to these things? What enduring message does God intend to apply to us this morning here in the Springs Reformed Church? If you notice, we're not actually called to do anything here. Jesus has just simply told a parable. But as he's told this parable, he's revealed powerful and life-changing truths about God on the one hand and about Pharisees on the other hand. And these are to impact us. First off, let's note in a summary and general way what this parable says about the Pharisees. Just to be extremely scholarly and all that, in most simple terms, the message of the parable is don't be like the Pharisees. That's what it's calling us to not be like, to avoid this kind of attitude, to not be like them. They and their kind are totally out of step with the purpose and the heart of God. They look down on sinners. They think that they are more righteous than others because of their external piety. They think that religion is about being good. Christianity is not about being good. Christianity is not a moral code. Christianity is about a Christ who was sent to seek and to save the lost. If you are an immoral person, if you are an illegal person, if you are a poor, miserable, outcast loser, then this is the place for you. This is where you belong. The church is a community of saved sinners who humbly recognize the great salvation that Jesus has gained for them. And we simply gather together in the name of Jesus to worship the Father through His Spirit for sending His Son to save us because we couldn't save ourselves, because we were lost. That's what the church is. We're not a goody-two-shoes club. We're a club of redeemed sinners who simply gather together to worship our saving God. And so there is plenty of room here for the poor, the blind, the miserable, the sinful. But there is no room here for the self-righteous, for the arrogant, for the judgmental. You can hit the door. You can get out of here. And that's because of what this parable says about God. Jesus embodies the will and character and purpose of God. He makes known the heart of the Father towards wayward and lost sinners. And through this parable, Jesus has revealed that the Father desires the salvation of sinners. That the thing that makes heaven break out into a party is when one sinner repents. Church, did you hear that? Do you hear what makes heaven rejoice? When one sinner repents, notice heaven is not rejoicing when one saint is converted to Calvinism. Heaven rejoices when a sinner converts to Christ. And if we are to be about our Father's business, if we are to be in line with the purpose and plan of God, then we must be concerned for the lost, and we must be desirous to see them come to Christ. And therefore, we come finally to what this parable says to us. If we are not to be like the Pharisees, and we are to be like Jesus, then we need to be actively living and working to see others come to salvation. But here is my challenge to you in this regard. God does not call you now to simply get busy. In fact, there is a lot of busyness going on in the name of evangelism today that is not biblical and not what we're called to do. To use this time, really, two big words. Arminianism and egalitarianism have largely structured the way that everybody thinks about evangelism today. We have a Reformed theology. We have a Reformed worship. But we have an Arminian mind when it comes to evangelistic methodology. The Bible tells us how sinners come to Christ, but I think that we are often dissatisfied with what it says. We're not ready to believe what it clearly tells us. Evangelism in the Bible is conducted primarily through two identifiable means. The authoritative, ordained preaching of the Word and the godly lives of the saints. But we have basically jumbled those two and we've changed the biblical means of evangelism, the God-ordained means of evangelism, into a new method that can basically be described as the preaching of the saints. Gone is the biblical emphasis on the ordained authoritative preaching of the Word, and sadly, gone is the biblical emphasis on godly living. Both of those are skirted in the new view. Let me just cut to the chase. Do you want to see people get saved? Do you want to see sinners come to repentance and join in with that incredible celebration that we hear of that is going on in heaven when even one sinner repents? Look, I know you do. I know the heart of this congregation. We desire that. We desire that earnestly. We need to end this morning, but I want to call you to something based upon what we have seen concerning the Father's heart and based upon the fact that I know this church sincerely desires to see sinners come to repentance. It's not a very fancy call, but my call to you is then get with the program. There is far too much independent thinking and practice in this whole area of evangelism, and therefore, frankly, there's not very much fruit. Every man is doing what is right in his own eyes, and yet the very simple teaching of Scripture is ignored. Again, if you want to see people get saved, then what you're saying is God has to save them. They don't get saved any other way. And God saves them through His means. He does it for His glory. He does it so that He alone will get the glory for it. You should have, just for one example, that's the same method of evangelism as the Samaritan woman that Jesus met at the well. After coming to Christ herself, she went back to her friends and said, "Come see a man who told me everything I had ever done." That's an invitation to come and hear the words of Christ. Oh, I know. We're told today everybody is a preacher. We don't need them to come to church to hear. You know what? I know we have this disagreement, but can we try this? Can you just humor me? For once? It's not like the other methods are working so demonstrably well. So why don't we at least try this? Why don't we focus on seeking to honor the Lord, living godly and consistent lives that bear witness to our friends of the grace of God and invite our friends and our neighbors to come to church with us to hear the Word of God preached. In fact, you can keep doing whatever you're doing. This won't infringe upon that at all. Oh. Your friends and neighbors won't come with you to church?
Why not? Let me ask you this. Do your neighbors even know that you are Christians? Have you ever asked them to come and to hear the words of Christ? Why have many of you gone for years or even your entire life with hardly ever bringing any others to come and be where Christ has promised His special presence and to be where He has said that He would be speaking? Why is it that your friends and your neighbors and your workmates and your relatives won't come with you? Maybe, just maybe, we are more like the Pharisees than we care to admit. We close up the gate of the kingdom of God, neither coming in ourselves nor allowing others to enter, because we think we know better. We think that we know what is best. Frankly, whatever shoe fits right now, just put it on. Let's not just listen to this amazing parable that reveals to us the heart of God and then go back to doing whatever we're doing. Let's prayerfully consider, and then let's fervently desire to participate in that heavenly rejoicing when one sinner comes to repentance. Shouldn't that motivate us to rethink, to have our minds captive to the Word of God, to say, God, what do You call us to do? That's my call to you this morning. Let's pray together. Father, it is astounding to hear that when You poured out Your mercy and grace upon us individually, in that day and in that hour when You brought us graciously to repentance, that all of heaven rejoiced because of our repentance. We pray that we would marvel at the fact that when You say our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, that that is not some insignificant thing. It is not something that happened that went unnoticed. But with each entry, ourselves included, the angels rejoiced before You because of our repentance. And yet it is all glory and honor and praise to You. You are the one who brings sinners to salvation. You are the one who sacrificed Your only begotten Son so that we could be saved. And yet You rejoice when we come. Father, we have gone long periods of time in this congregation without seeing sinners come to repentance. We have not consistently given and been part of that which brings rejoicing in heaven. And Father, we pray that You will challenge us this morning and convict us as a church, that You would stir us and give us a heart for evangelizing the lost, that it would become the great priority in our lives to bring rejoicing in heaven
as you graciously bring sinners to salvation. May we be a means that you can use to that end. Use our congregation, use the various gifts that you have given to us. Please, Father, humble us, make us usable in your purpose of saving sinners. Lord, we pray that there are those here this morning who are yet hard-hearted against Jesus and His grace, that you would melt their hearts, that you would convict them, that they might see that there is a love for the lost, that there is a rejoicing when sinners repent, that they would be drawn irresistibly to Christ this morning and find forgiveness in Him. Oh Lord, hear us. Help us to not soon forget these words you've spoken to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your psalm books to Psalm 67. And as you're doing so, please rise to your feet this morning for the final singing of Psalm 67a. In response, this is the great missionary hymn that calls on the Lord to please bless us with His grace, to cause His face to shine upon us. And it's an interesting call. It's asking God to bless us and bless us more so that